following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. Ephesians chapter 6 is where we're going to go this morning. If you've been following along with us over the last several weeks, you might notice a little bit of a trend. So our second to last week at the ball field, I preached on Psalm 42. Why so downcast, O my soul, put your hope in God. About our hope needing to be in the Lord. The next week, Psalm chapter 2, why are the nations raging? Recognizing if nations would submit themselves to the living God, all the nations would be glad. Then we got back in our building and we wanted to give you some truths that help you in challenging, difficult times. And then last week we talked about training ourselves for godliness in the middle of this really challenging world. And the training we saw was a real mental, spiritual training so that we could fight this fight that's going on in our world today. Right? And today we're going to finish up that whole kind of thought with this battle that we're in. I mean, it doesn't take if you got to have your head in the sand to not realize we're in a cultural war right now. And when I mentioned last year that 2020 was going to be a crazy year because of the election, I did not even think it'd be like this. I mean, who would have thought of COVID, right? I mean, who would have thought of riots? I sure didn't. I mean, I just thought, look, it's going to be a bloodbath heading into an election season. But who would have thought we'd need federal courthouses being guarded or businesses going up in flames in some of our major cities or gang fights on the nightly news? I mean, I remember when I was growing up, I grew up about 15 minutes from the largest crime-related area in all of Dallas, and they purposely never showed gang fights on television to not make people afraid to go to those locations. And now it's on the nightly news everywhere. You see it everywhere. But there's something that has been lost in our culture. There used to be a day in our land when the ability to have a frank, very honest discussion and a respectful discussion about issues, moral, ethical, theological, political, could happen. I mean, I remember, you know, now they train hairstylists to not talk about politics or religion. I remember talking about that stuff openly with my hairstylist, you know. I mean, look at my hair, you know. I used to actually get my hair cut every 2 weeks by the same person, $7. It was a good deal. And we talk about life. And she came from a different side of the political tracks than me. We had great conversation about things. We could actually do that. People sit down and talk together. Discuss ideas, allow facts and truth to kind of win. And even if they didn't disagree, we'd still come back the next week and maybe have a cinnamon roll together. Big deal. Now, if you disagree, the modern way of doing things is disparaging one another, is speaking ill of one another, calling each other names, castigating one another, writing things online of just ripping people to shreds. You know, 2 weeks ago, all of us know that we lost a Supreme Court justice, Ruth Bader Ginsburg. And regardless, though, your opinions of her, you should give honor in a spot where honor is due, in the sense of she fought for some things and some things stood against her that were remarkably challenging. To see a little small lady fight like she fought is an amazing thing. And regardless of where you stood on things, when she passed away, it reminded me of something that I read about in 2016 when Justice Antonin Scalia died. It reminded me of a relationship that Justice Scalia had with Justice Ginsburg. And this week, I happened to come across an article that was written this week by Eugene Scalia, who is Justice Scalia's son. And here's a snippet from that article that I think would serve us well. He said, this appreciation for differences was as integral to the justice's friendship as the similarities. She made her mark as a pioneering advocate for women's rights. My father was a traditionalist who came to prominence as a critic of activist courts. He respected what she had achieved in an era when the deck was stacked against her. From her experiences, he gained insight and depth of understanding. He liked learning and could learn from her. What we can learn from the justices, though, beyond how to be a friend, listen to this, is how to welcome debate and differences. The two justices had central roles in addressing some of the most divisive issues of the day, impending, including cases on abortion, same-sex marriage, and who would be president. Not for a moment did one think the other should be condemned or ostracized. More than that, they believed that what they were doing, arriving at their own opinions thoughtfully and advancing them vigorously, was essential to the national good. With less debate, their friendship would have been diminished, and so they believed would our democracy. Appreciation of differences, respect, learning from one another, welcoming debate and differences is something we can all learn from. These justices came, and if you know them, they knew them, they came from radically different points of view on their views of the Constitution, their views of life, their views of one was a liberal, one was a conservative. And they saw each other as humans made in the image of God with a mind, a will, an emotion. They were real people. And this morning, I want us to just take a look at the battle that we really are in. And the reason I want us to look at this battle, I want us to see it from the eyes of God, because we must understand the battle we're in so we can know how to engage the battle we're in with the spiritual weapons God has given us and engage it appropriately. Because what I'm finding, and I could be wrong here, and it might touch a little nerve and step on a few toes, what I'm finding is we as Christians are engaging this warfare with the world's weapons, and it's not working. We are doing the exact same thing the rest of the world is doing, and it is not accomplishing God's means. It's not glorifying God, and it's creating more division, not less. And it's a concern for me. It's a concern for me as your pastor, as your friend, because you've got to see the war correctly. When you see the war correctly, you will know exactly what the weapons are you've been given and why you've been given those weapons, and then how to go use them strategically and tactically. That's what we want to look at this morning. Let's stand together. We're going to read Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, and then we're going to pray. Now we stand because this is God's word, and he's spoken to us. This is the reading of God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and all perseverance, making supplication with all for all the saints. Let's pray. Father, we need you today to open our eyes to see beyond the veneer of this physical world. Help us to see the reality of the spiritual battle that we are in. And then, Father, help us to engage it in a way that honors you, that speaks of your word clearly and concisely, and respects others made in your image. And may you open eyes to see the wonder of Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, Now, here's what I hope to see this morning, and this will be the big idea in your notes. If you have your notes, pull those out. But here's the big idea. Our battle is with the enemy of this world who wants to divide and destroy. But God's plan and his weapons are for peace, unity, and life. And we went through Ephesians last year. And one of the things that we like to do when we start a book, anytime, is we like to give the overall theme of the book. And what we noticed in Ephesians was Paul gives us the theme of Ephesians in the opening verses of Ephesians. In verses 9 and 10, here's what he wrote. He wrote that he is writing about a mystery. And this mystery is, in writing this book, is to show us how God will bring all things under the authority of Jesus Christ, things in heaven or things on earth. It's God's plan to bring about all things underneath the authority of Jesus Christ. Whether that's in this life or in the next life, God is going to bring all things. Everybody's going to bow their knee to Jesus. Some in humble submission that they are his king. Some in humiliation heading toward eternal death. And throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul has let us know how God's going to do that. So God's going to save people by his grace. He's going to take that group of people and put them in one people group, united underneath the name of Jesus, and he calls it the church. And through the church, he's going to proclaim the manifold wisdom of God to every entity in the universe. It's God's plan for all time to bring all things underneath the authority of his great son. Now, the reason we need to know that is because Paul isn't changing gears in chapter 6. In chapter 1, Paul's telling us what he's doing. I'm telling you how God's going to do this. And in chapter 6, he then goes into this idea of a spiritual battle. Because understanding what God's doing helps us see the spiritual battle that we're in. And that's our first point, the real battle and the real enemy. If God's all-time plan is heavenly and spiritual and universal, then it will tell us that our battle, which might be waged in the halls of Congress or right in your living room, is about a heavenly, spiritual, cosmic, all-time battle. You might go, really? So that little conflict with my wife on the way to church this morning is cosmic? Yes. And you'll see why in a moment. And Paul shows us about this battle in verses 11 and 12, when he states it very clearly, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Notice Paul says clearly, the enemy that we face is not flesh and blood. By flesh and blood, what Paul's getting at, especially in Ephesians, he's saying flesh and blood means this. It's not your spouse. It's not your children. It's not your friends. It's not your coworker. It's not your boss. It's not your employees. Meaning that no matter how hard things are at home, at work, your battle is not with people, flesh and blood people. Something going on behind the scenes that's a little more sinister. But let's take it a step farther into the cultural moment that we find ourselves. No matter what side of the aisle you're coming from, Joe Biden, Donald Trump, Mitch McConnell, Nancy Pelosi are not your mortal enemies. It's not an alt left or an alt right anarchist. It's not your suddenly socially active collegiate child. It's not your right-leaning niece or your homosexual nephew. The battle that we are in is a battle for all time. It is a heavenly, cosmic, spiritual, universal battle. And we've got to see our enemy correctly so we can understand the weapons of the warfare correctly and we can engage this battle correctly. See, our challenge, if we're not... don't understand it, is this. Our lives are like a vapor, according to James. It doesn't last very long. So our tendency is to think that our little battle is the only battle that's been going on for the history of time. We don't have, this is the only thing. It's never happened like this ever in the history of the world. And the answer to that is, we're wrong. The reason for it is, we weren't alive when they were going on before, and we're going to be dead when they're continuing to battle. There is a heavenly cosmic battle that's been going on since the foundation of time. And it will end when God rolls everything up and everything is brought underneath the authority of God's great Son. And here's the craziness. In the middle of all that are you and I, born for such a time as this, in the little vapor of our lives. The battle is not with flesh and blood, but, he says, there is a battle. It's with the devil and rulers and authorities and spiritual forces in heavenly places. Now, before you get all wigged out and you go, oh boy, here we go. He's going to talk about something that looks like, you know, Darth Maul or some kind of evil creature. We just got to get this correct. Just see the spiritual forces at play here. It's not with humans in this world. They may be tools of Satan, but the real battle is not them. I was telling one of the elders before the service today that, you know, when you go to the mountainside and you say, Lord, when I go there, when I go to Crater Lake, let me see your beauty. And you get to Crater Lake and you can see behind the veneer of the beauty of God. You know what I mean? Here's what I want you to see. I want you to see behind the riots, behind the chaos, behind the cities on fire, behind the divisions in Congress, behind the political fight going on. I want you to pull the veneer back and see the spiritual battle going on. I want your minds to be trained to begin to think in a certain way. When I see this, I know evil's at work. And it isn't just the individual who's at work here. There's something else going on. When you see injustices, when you see all the stuff at play, it's the reality of this. The kingdom of darkness is at work. Now, Paul gives us three descriptions of this kingdom and what it does. He says the devil's got schemes, meaning he is crafty. He is sneaky. He is shrewd. He never walks in the door and going, hi, I'm the devil. I've got a bunch of flaming arrows. I'm going to harm you with them. He usually walks in beautiful, looking good, and everything seems right until it doesn't. Consider his unique, shrewd power. He could deceive one third of the host of heaven in the presence of God. And so if you think for one moment, I think I got what it takes, you are crazy. That's why you read something on TV and you go, or you watch them on TV and you go, that looks really loving and kind until it doesn't. P.T. O'Brien wrote it like this. Evil rarely looks evil until it's accomplished its goal. It gains entrance by appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate. It is a baited and camouflaged trap. The devil's schemes are hard to see sometimes until you do. But the devil's also powerful. Don't miss these words he uses. Verse 12, he says, cosmic powers and spiritual forces. You know, we think of, you know, our cultural movies like Thanos and Thor, these mighty big, you know, out of this world, strong people that humans cannot resist. Well, in Paul's Ephesus, they're thinking of the Roman and Greek gods. So when Paul writes spiritual power and spiritual forces, they thought otherworldly power that could only be resisted by another worldly power. And Paul says as well, this devil, he is evil. He is full of darkness. His bidding is to do evil. No, nobody wrote this better than John Stott. Here's what John Stott wrote about this. So then, darkness and wickedness characterize their actions. If we hope to overcome them, we shall need to bear in mind that they have no moral principles, no code of conduct, no higher feelings. They recognize no Geneva Convention to restrict or partially civilize the weapons of their warfare. They're utterly unscrupulous and ruthless in the pursuit of their malicious designs. And they go, yeah, I know some people like that. But what is behind the people like that is the issue at play. The enemy we face is not flesh and blood. He is shrewd. He is powerful. But Paul goes on to say, this enemy is one we wrestle with. Now, I'm not a wrestler, but I tell my players periodically, I've had young guys that try to want to challenge me to wrestle. And I've told them, hey, first of all, I'm an old guy. I don't wrestle. I could break. Okay. Number two, you want to jump on my back? I'll just fall to the ground. You win. Big deal. It's not fun. But one thing I do know about wrestling is in your face, face to face, hand to hand. And what Paul says about wrestling is these are the places we are wrestling. It's daily combat that comes at you at your work, in your home, on the street, in your heart, as you're watching television unfold before your eyes, or you pull up your YouTube feed to watch the local nightly news. It is the battle that we all face, and we're wrestling with it day after day after day after day. So let's just apply this to our current cultural context. The devil has schemes. He's powerful. He's evil, and it's right in your face. From the Bible, we know this. The devil's main plan is to divide and to destroy. Jesus said it very clearly, that the thief has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And we know from the Bible that the devil will do all he can to stand in the way of God's cosmic all-time plan of bringing all things underneath the authority of Jesus Christ. We know from the Bible he's not going to succeed, but we know he is fighting against that very plan. So it should come as no surprise. When chaos is running through the city streets, it should come as no surprise when your children are fighting over a Lego and you wonder, how could that child who was just a moment ago acting like Michael the Archangel now be filled with demons? How is this happening? It should come as no surprise when there is chaos in the halls of Congress. Yet we as Christians are shocked. It should come as no surprise that the COVID-19 restrictions have divided us. It should come as no surprise that the mandate to wear a mask has divided us between mask wearers and non-mask wearers. It should not surprise us that when you go to the grocery store or wherever you're at and your loving little child forgets to socially distance, and some 74-year-old woman who's terrified of the virus freaks out on your kid, it should not surprise you, and it should keep you from becoming mama bear to show her what it's all about. It should not surprise us that race is dividing us all over the place. This is why, listen, our culture would rather than discuss and talk about disagreements, the national rhetoric is what? Vitriol, anger, and disrespect. And the sad thing is, we as Christians are using the same weapons. It's why streets are on fire. It's why people are killing one another. It's why the lines between justice and injustice are so blurred. It's why it's so hard to tell what is true science and true data. What are the facts? Can I just please get the facts, ma'am? That's all I need. This is why it should not shock us when governments try to silence the church from speaking the gospel of Jesus. It's why we should not be shocked by somebody interfering with the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech, and trying to censor us. All of it, every last drop of it, is all about one work. Stop the cosmic plan of all time. And according to the Bible, the way the devil does this, he does it through accusations. He does it through ideas and philosophies and worldviews that are raised up against the knowledge of God. Then he does it by threats And then at the end, when those haven't succeeded, he does it by violence. Therefore, listen, believers, Christians, children of God, brothers and sisters, listen, it is incredibly important that right now, you've got to know the battle you're dealing with. This battle has always been going on. Don't look at this as a myopic little moment that suddenly is worse than it ever has been before. This battle has always been raging. The difference is now you're alive in it. That's the only difference. You've read about the other battles in history. Your children and grandchildren will read about this battle in history. And God put you and me here for such a time as this, in this little vapor of a moment. And so here's the reason this is so important. This is ultimately about the cosmic and historical work that God is doing to bring all things underneath the authority of Christ. And we as Christians cannot take our eye off the ball. We can't. So the question is, well, what do we have? What weapons do we have at our disposal then? That's the spiritual war. What weapons do we have? Well, Paul shows us what weapons we have. He tells us to put on the whole armor of God, and he shows us exactly what the armor is. I want you to envision something with me. Paul's writing this letter from prison. Paul is chained to somebody in prison. Guess who he's chained to? A Roman soldier. Can't you see Paul with his little scroll out interviewing this guy? So, tell me about those shoes you got on there. Those are unique. Oh yeah, man. Here's what these things are about. Tell me about that shield you got. That's kind of cool. Explain that to me. Paul, the shield of faith. What about that helmet you got? Oh man, that fits a Christian. That's a helmet of salvation. You can just feel Paul having this interview and beginning to write these words out as he's looking over this Roman soldier. And I'm sure he asked this question. What would happen if you as a soldier went out without your armor on? Oh, bad things, man. Bad things. Death. I'd be weak, feeble. These things strengthen me. They give me the ability to move forward in battle. I'd be guaranteed defeat. And so in light of this enemy we face, this spiritual enemy, Paul takes this Roman soldier's garb and begins to pen about, just say, let me show you, believer, the spiritual weapons that God has given you. And notice what Paul says. He says, this is the armor of God. Let's just stop there for a moment, right? I mean, I'm a Captain America fan, right? I mean, I make no bones about it. If I could have that shield, I mean, that'd be pretty awesome. Right? I think it's pretty cool. But notice what Paul says. This is the armor of God. Meaning it is infused with the power of God. It is divinely inspired by God to accomplish something of God in the very war that you as a child of God are facing. That is simply remarkable news. And every piece of the armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, are all something that the Lord gives us. And listen else, are also something, every piece represents a victory of Jesus over the spiritual forces. If you're a child of God, this means that if you trust Jesus as your Savior and King, here's what you know. That you know that the Lord has opened your eyes to see the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. That he is the truth, and no one can come to the Father except through him. We could say, could we not, that Jesus is the belt of truth. The Lord has given us the righteousness of Jesus in place of our sin so that we stand before God. God sees us clean and pure and righteous before him so that when Jesus died and rose again from the dead, Jesus gave us his righteousness. We could say, couldn't we, that Jesus is our breastplate of righteousness. The Lord has brought to us the gospel of peace, the good news of how we can be made right with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Our sin has been paid for. Our debt has been paid. Our eternal life is guaranteed, and we've been made right with God. We could say, couldn't we, that Jesus is the shoes of the gospel of peace. The Lord has made us spiritually alive and given us, the Bible says, the faith of Christ. We could say, couldn't we, that Jesus is our shield of faith. So that when those accusations and arrows come, we say, nope, I stand behind the shield of what Jesus has done for me on my behalf. The Lord has given us such a great salvation through the shed blood of Jesus that our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and we are children of God by the grace of God, and God will one day bring us home. We could say, couldn't we, Jesus is our helmet of salvation. But the Lord has also given us his word, hasn't he? He's spoken to us. He's spoken loudly to us. He's revealed himself to us through his son, Jesus, who is the word of God in human flesh. He is the word who was with God and the word who is God. We could say, couldn't we, Jesus is our sword of the Spirit. See, all the pieces of this armor are gifts from God, and every piece of the armor reveals the victory of Jesus over this cosmic enemy. And notice where to put it on. Put it on. What does that mean, put it on? Paul wrote in verse 11, put on the whole armor. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. What does this mean? The reason I want you to see that they're gifts from God and Jesus fulfilled every part of this armor for us is because of this. Putting on the armor of God is nothing more than putting on Christ. See, we read scripture, put off sinful deeds, put on Christ. Well, all Paul has done is just decked us out with Christ. What every Christian is called to do anyway. Notice, this isn't something mystical. It's not for the uber spiritual or the militant Christian that is like the, you know, the special elite forces Christian put on the armor of God. This isn't the armor of God you go get at Toys R Us for your kids and strap it on them and they walk around like they got bad stuff. And this isn't your God's gym t-shirt. This is putting on the new life that is in Christ, that's been given to us in Christ. And listen, this is normal, everyday, regular, living like a Christian stuff. What this is, putting on the armor of God is putting on Christ, receiving what God has given you by faith and living like a Christian. That's it. And listen, Christian, this is what's fascinating. That armor is powerful enough to help you. Why? It's the armor of God. It's been infused with the power of God. It's been fulfilled by Christ. It will never burn up. It cannot be torched. It can't be pierced. It helps you play your part in God's all-time plan to bring all things under the authority of Jesus. See, this is Paul's aim in the text. His aim in the text is that we're in a spiritual battle with a spiritual enemy, and his name is Satan, who happens to every day, in every sphere of life, go after this plan of God. That means that God has given you, as a child of God, everything you need. So that when evil happens around you, wherever you're at, if it's at work, if it's in your home, if it's in the halls of Congress, if it's on the election ballot day, and wherever it may be, you have the ability to stand firm in the evil day. You'll notice something fascinating about this text. Four times in the text, Paul mentions the word stand in one way or the other. Stand firm, stand against, withstand. The reason we put on the armor of God, the reason we put on Christ is because evil will happen. Not to keep evil from happening. Because evil will happen. And when evil happens, after you have done all things, what do you do? You never leave your post. That's the weapons. Now let's look at some tactics and strategies. Because we're going to apply this now. Let's apply it to our cultural time, our moment, dealing with this present age, and realizing that since this battle is spiritual, our tactics and strategies must be spiritual as well. Right? And the first thing I would point you to is verse 18, where Paul tells us, here's how you need to bathe all of this. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. In other words, Paul says here, rather than getting to the end and going, we tried everything, might as well pray. It's, let's pray and then try everything. The spiritual battle must be fought with prayer at all times. Listen, friends, if you are mad, pray. Pray. If you are fearful, pray. If you're ready to drive to Portland and get people squared away, pray. Pray before you speak. Pray before you act. Pray before you post and you tweet. Pray. Pray that eyes would open to the truth. Pray that justice would prevail. Pray that the gospel would advance. Pray that lives would be protected. Pray for peace. I mean, prayer is our communication system with God, is it not? And in war, those of you who have been there know, if you don't have your comms, you're in trouble. Prayer reveals our dependence upon God. It reveals our weakness in this battle. It reveals our need for wisdom. It reveals our desperation for God. But prayer is something else. Prayer is an act of worship. Sometime go take a look at some of the battles in the Old Testament and notice how those battles were begun and won. They were started with people of God singing. Sometime go look up a documentary on the revolution in Estonia. It's called The Revolution of Singing. The people of God sang. They worshiped. They prayed. Prayer is an act of worship to God. Worship is warfare before God and in this spiritual battle. Therefore, throughout the Bible, we should pray. We should worship. We should start there. The second thing we should do, second tactic, is utilize the Word of God and theological truth. Utilize the Word of God, theological truth. You'll notice the only offensive weapon that we were given in this text is the sword of the Spirit, which tells us the Word, it's the Word of God, and the truths found in the Word of God should be the primary tool or weapon that we are using. Paul wrote it this way in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And notice what the strongholds are. They are arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. And he says, take every thought then captive. Meaning, we take those strongholds, those ideas, opinions, raised up against the knowledge of God, and we maneuver them through theological truth to make them obedient to Christ. Friends, you've got to understand what's happening in your world. If the enemy's tactic is to divide, and God's work is to unite, anytime you see division, you should automatically pull the veneer back and see evil at work. Let's talk about three examples of this. Let's talk about the racial divides. Rather than getting angry with those who agree with BLM or those that don't agree with BLM, how about we start something? Let's start a movement, a new movement. Let's start a respectful conversation movement. That you actually sit down with somebody and ask them some questions. And let's just start with some questions. Does God care about black lives? Absolutely yes. But why? Why does God care for black lives? Well, why does God care for any life? Why does it even matter? Does God care for Asian lives? Does he care for brown lives? Does he care for white lives? And the answer is yes, absolutely. He sure does. But why? Well, he cares for them because every person is made, according to the Bible, in God's image. And they reflect God's character. Now, this is something really powerful. Have you ever wondered why God made people of different colored skin? Because it reflects something of his character. So if you say, oh, I just want to be colorblind. Actually, you're not looking at people biblically. Because you should see color, recognizing this reveals something of the diversity, yet unity and harmony in the Godhead. What is God doing? God made somebody that's of a different color skin than I am. So in somebody's blackness or brownness or whiteness, God says they matter because they are representing and reflecting the character of God. And racism, whether it's systemic or not, the issue doesn't matter. Whether it's systemic or not. And what we want to do right now in our culture is we want to say it's systemic. And what does that begin to do? That moves the boundary lines farther away from one another. Or we want to say it's not. That's not the issue biblically. The issue biblically is not, is it systemic or not? The issue is racism is not defeated by what, by saying one race deserves protection over another race. What does that do? It creates more division. It creates animosity. It creates, ultimately, it's going to create abuse and injustice. I said this in the earlier service. I'll say it again. I'm not prophetic. But here's what I think. Unless something gets intervened, what you will see is you will begin to see that black lives matter so much that other colored lives don't as much. That is the nature of every movement like this. Why? Because there is a move of all time to do what? To keep people from every tribe, every race, every tongue from getting before that throne. And what is the way they can do that? Elevate one race over the other race. And when you do that, you create abuse, you create injustice. So we combat racism with theological precision and theological truth because we think hard about these issues and we love people so dearly that when we speak to somebody who might agree with these issues or disagree with our heart in these issues, they know we care about them as a person and we want to hear them out. And we show them every person matters by the way we show them every person matters. And we reveal theological truth that says everybody's made in the image of God and every person deserves respect, justice, and freedom. Do we not agree with that? Every person deserves that. Let's take abortion rights. The argument inevitably is always a woman's right to choose what is best for her body. So here's a question. Does a woman have that right? Well, we could say, yes, under the Lord, she does. The problem with that argument is it doesn't take into account for the other body that's growing in her body. So you know what happens is we elevate the woman's right to choose above the baby. What have we done? We've created division now. The mom or the baby. But God's word says something amazing. You know what God's word says? God's word says we actually care and he cares for both. He cares for mom. He cares for baby. So if you say, boy, I'm not an advocate for women's rights. What? You're not an advocate for taking care of women? Are you crazy? No, you should be. But you should also be an advocate for baby's rights. Because that's where God stands. So I don't want to elevate one or the other, mom against baby or baby against mom. No, rather, God's word would say this, life comes from God and God values every life. And we do not combat women's rights issues for arguing for baby against mom, and we do not fight for women's rights arguing for mom and against baby. It's not how we do this. We combat abortion with theological precision, thinking hard about these arguments because all of life matters to God from the womb to the tomb. Or let's take a gender issue. Equal rights for women. The argument is this. Elevate women to the rightful place of equality. And the reason we need to do that is because men are suppressors and the whole system is patriarchal. Again, notice the attempt. Elevate one above the other to fight this seeming injustice. Listen, is that out there? Is there real things where women working in certain fields do not get paid the same? Absolutely, it's out there. But is the argument, well, we need to fight that by saying men are mean and the whole system's patriarchal, or do we define it differently? And by defining it differently, we say something else. We say, listen, God cares about both. Both deserve respect and equality under the law and in culture. And to elevate one above the other dishonors both. So what should happen? Men operating in their God-given manhood will seek to honor, respect, treat equally, fight for equality, and honor and protect women in what field they're in. So whether it's the medical field, whether it's the educational field, whatever it is, if a man's in the same job as a woman and they have the same experience, same degree status, that man had better be saying, hey, she should be paid the same. And women in their biblical womanhood, God-given womanhood, would seek to honor, respect, treat equally, and receive the protection and honor of men who are operating in their God-given manhood. Both will be honored, and listen, both are strengthened. Now you see what I've done here, right? We've taken these arguments, and we've just exposed them as a tactic of the adversary to divide. Friends, every time you see that division, do not just throw your computer at your computer screen and scream at the pundit on TV. And you need to step back, see the veneer for what's there. This is evil at work, and begin to think hard. How do I combat this? We must use the word of God and the truths found in that word in the spiritual battle. And here's the beauty of this. What is it? It's the power of God. So what can you do? You share the truth, and because it's God's truth, you don't have to get mad when they disagree. You know what you can do? Let God go to work. And ultimately, over time, that little seed becomes a time bomb that they cannot ignore. Years ago, we did a little thing yesterday with Bill and I, talking about discipleship mentoring. And one of the things Bill Hurd taught me early on in my ministry was something fascinating. I grew up in a culture of you manipulate people through your words. You find a little good example that's going to get people on the hook and pull them in. And then if not, you just intimidate them by strength. And Bill said, hey, I got another idea for you. Why don't you present the truth of God in the passion of who you are as a man and let God do the work in his people and see what happens. Right? All we're doing, friends, we're just newscasters. Hey, if we want to solve the race problem, here's how we do it. You want to solve gender issues, here's how we can do it. Here, you want to deal with abortion, here's how we can see this. And we just cast the news, and the only one who causes the mind to be changed is God himself. Last thing. Let me go back a couple things. The prayer thing, that's why we pray together Tuesday nights. The theological thinking hard stuff, that's why we do our conscience nights on Sunday coming up, October 4th. Okay, thinking hard. Third thing, remember this. Our weapons of our warfare are not the same as the world's. I've talked to countless Christians, countless, and I'm guilty of it myself. We get in these dialogues about things are going on, and we're calling names, you know. Well, that this, and that this, and they're this, and they're that, and there's, and we're on and on and on. Just this disrespectful stuff going on all the time around us. We lock ourselves in these little isolated rooms, our little holy huddles, and talk about how mad we are. The sad thing is, here's what happens. The world uses manipulation, guilt, anger, intimidation, vitriol, chaos, and discord. They use bullets, they use dictatorial decrees, and they use violence. That's what they use. It's their tactics. But Christ and his people, they use service, compassion, truth, respect, gentleness, mercy. To a system of performance, Christ spoke grace. To a world of revenge, Jesus offered forgiveness. To a philosophy of division, Jesus said, let's come together and talk. To an age of discord, we should seek to be peacemakers. In an age of division, we should seek common ground where we can. In an age of fake news, we should be speaking the truth that is objective and unchanging. In a world of disrespect, we should be, of all people, respectful. And when they curse us, we don't curse them back. We bless them instead. When they revile us, we do not revile them in return. When they harm the innocent, we rise up to protect and speak on their behalf. And if necessary, we give up our own lives for that issue. See, the weapons of our warfare are not the same. You know why? This kingdom that we're representing is not the same as this kingdom. It's not a flesh and blood kingdom. Don't ever forget this. Our weapons that God has given us are divinely powerful to take down strongholds. We have nothing to fear as we stand in Christ. I am convinced that Christians are afraid because they think they've got to utilize the weapons of the world. You know what that's like? It's like going down to Dollar General and getting one of those little rubber knives and rushing into the battle with it. It's all floppy and weird, and you're like, you know, I'm going to hurt somebody with this. No, you're not. Rather, put on the armor of God. You have nothing to be afraid of when you're utilizing God's armor, when you're standing in Christ. And Ronald Reagan, even though this wasn't a biblical statement, we could put in Ronald Reagan chapter 1, verse 1, said this, evil is powerless if the good are unafraid. Friends, we have a spiritual battle we're in, and it's a cosmic battle for all time. Don't lose sight of it. Don't take your eye off the ball. This is not just simply about the United States of America, its history, and its future. It's part of that. It's about the cosmic plan of God. It's about an all-time plan. There is a kingdom that is greater than the kingdom of our nation. I know that's hard to believe, because it's a great nation. But it is. It's a cosmic plan, and there's a fight to divide all the time. And God's people, utilizing God's weaponry, responding with that weaponry as Christ has called us to respond, that is divinely powerful to tear down strongholds. You can see why Paul would say in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, because you cannot fight this flesh and blood seemingly battle. It looks like it on the front end. You cannot fight this spiritual battle that looks like a flesh and blood battle in your own strength. Now, I'm a very flesh and blood human. I like to fight in flesh and blood ways. This takes the strength of the Lord to operate differently. And we all need it. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are freshly aware of our need, aren't we, church, this morning? We're aware of our need because we're weak. We are sinful. Lord, we acknowledge being disrespectful, being irritated, being so mad that we can't even talk straight. I know that some of us say, I'm not even open my mouth because I don't even trust what's going to come out of it. And there's an acknowledgement of that that seems humble until it refuses to submit to King Jesus and do what King Jesus has asked us to do. So, Father, would you help us? We are freshly aware of your work and our need. Help us to put on Christ. So, Father, we can play our part well in this great cosmic all-time battle for the glory of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.